Turn with me in the Bible to Joshua 23, please. And we'll read verses 1 to 8. We'll try to cover the entire chapter. Joshua 23, verses 1 to 8. It came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And you have seen that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot those nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and turn not aside therefore from the right hand or to the left, that you come not among those nations, those that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, nor serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done this day. You've heard those sayings about old, different professions, like the old farmer, he never dies, he just smells that way, or the old bankers never die, they just lose interest. But what do they say about old preachers? Well, it's said that old preachers never die, they just go on and on and on and on. In the case of the leadership of Israel, Joshua had come to the point that he recognized his vulnerability and his aging process. And in the face of his frailty, he gathers the leaders of God's people together and starts to say some things that are very important. From his words, we need to see that facing departure of older leadership, younger believers need to cling to God. First of all, notice the reality. God had given Joshua a number of years to live in the promised land. It was a rest from all the disappointments, the losses, the punishments, the 80 years or more before he ever entered into Canaan. His years perhaps as a slave in Egypt, his years in the wilderness and the disappointments. And finally now after he has conquered nations, he has some years, as verse 1 says, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all the enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. He had seen some good things at the end. There are two words used to describe his slowing down. He waxed old. You get a picture, don't you, there? And he was stricken in age. He was crippled up. He was at that point where life was becoming more difficult. Age was taking its toll upon this wonderful man of God. So in verse 2, he calls the elders of Israel together. And in that summoning, he tells the leaders his time is short. He recognizes that they are the ones who will now lead in that nation. And he begins with a message of great importance. Joshua teaches them the first lesson he was taught by the Lord before any of the wars on the west side of the Jordan. You will remember what happened as we talked about it in Joshua chapter 5. Go back there a minute, please. Because in Joshua 5, he met the commander of the Lord's army. We read in verse 13, Joshua 5:13, it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as the captain of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord so said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so he came to understand that the battle was not Israel's battle, the battle was the Lord's battle, and that it was important for him and for the people of God to be sure that they were marching under the orders of the commander of the Lord's army. This is a question we need to ask ourselves, is it not? Whose side are we on? Not is God on my side, but am I on the side of God? The entire purpose of prayer is no less than that, to line up our will in accordance with His will. It reminds me of seeing the big ships when I was a little boy down on the coast and watching as the tugboats came alongside and pushed them into the berth. They had to come alongside to push those great ships. Well, when it comes to prayer, God is like the tugboat. We're not the big boat, but trying to push us in the direction that we ought to be going. But Jesus himself set the example of prayer, didn't he? What did he cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Some people think of prayer like Alibaba and the 40 thieves. When the hero in that story cries out, Open sesame! And magic happens where the supplicant gets his way and his wishes all come true. Friends, that's a gross misrepresentation of Christian prayer. You see, in prayer we're told by Jesus in the model prayer to pray this, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of prayer is to seek the will of God. I wonder what kind of prayer we offer. Do we offer the prayer of Gethsemane, Thy will be done, or do we offer the prayer of open sesame? Some Christians do that. They just expect, well, I say this, God's got to give it to me. That's not the way prayer works, friends. Now, Joshua says in verse 3 something interesting. He says, The Lord fought for you. Why did the Lord fight for them? It was because they were on his side. They were walking in his way, and the results are abundantly evident on every hand. In verses 4 and 5, he gives a quick roundup of what had taken place. Their obedience had led them to conquer the land. They had been able to place their names and land titles so that the property was theirs. Overall, that generation had rest round about. Verse 5 points something very important out. It points out the faithfulness of God. All this happened was that the Lord had promised it to them. You see, God is a promise-keeping God. Don't you like that? He keeps his promises. It's a comfort to believers, not only in the time of Joshua, but for you and for me, that he will keep his promises. I heard a story of a preacher who went to visit an aged church member. And he asked if he could read the Bible for that person. So he took out the well-worn Bible. And on many pages, there were little initials, TP. Now, the preacher knew it didn't mean toilet paper. So he was very curious as to the motivation why this person would write TP on the pages. Oh, was the response. That means tried and proven. God's word is true and he keeps his promises. This venerable book is full of God's promises made to you and to me. To this very day, he will keep his promises he has made to his people. However, Israel also had an ongoing need. Look carefully at the responsibility. Again, Joshua squarely nails the great ongoing need of God's people, both then and even to this day. He says in verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." You say, why amongst the people of God would it be hard to be courageous? But I want you to think on that a minute. About 200 years later in Israel's history, the son of Joash, the Abiezite, I don't know if I'm saying that right, the last part, this young man had the courage to smash the idols of his father and citizens of that country. In Israel, they had disobeyed the law of God and had erected Baals and Ashtoreths. Who was that young man? It was Gideon. It took great courage, didn't it, for him to go against that which was prevalent in his society and say, this is wrong, I will do what is right. It should not have been so. If people had obeyed what Joshua commanded here, that would have never happened. But sometimes to do the will of God, even for God's people, requires great courage. Verse 6, he says, turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. Keep going straight with the Lord. Now, in the new covenant, we have a new law. But it still takes courage to follow that law, does it not? The law of Christ. To be straight in a crooked generation sometimes means we have to muster much courage. Jesus called his generation in Matthew 17:17 a perverse generation. This is true of our age too, is it not? When we look about and we see some of the prophecies of Scripture, we think, wow, can it get much worse than it is today? It's a perverse generation. Moses had said that in Deuteronomy, and I think Jesus was quoting that verse in Deuteronomy 32. Let me read several of the verses because they're important. Verse 5 is where we're going to end up, but it says, this is called the Song of Moses, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and earth, the words of my mouth, hear them. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is our rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So it first of all presents who God is, just, right, holy, straight. Then in verse 5 it says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And so it was that after Joshua's day and the elders that outlived him, the nation began to descend into great sin and degradation. They were perverse. Why did Joshua say such a thing? Verse 7 says, and it explains it very clearly, the idols of those nations would bring them down. Now carefully observe what I detect is a regression from the Lord. Verse 7, come not among those nations, those that remain among you. We told you why God had allowed those nations to remain, some of them. But what is the warning? The Hebrew word has many shades of meaning when it says, come not among them. But the context appears to be warning not to be influenced by these people. Now, in the law, God had permitted foreign people who wanted to worship him to become part of Israel. That was clearly taught. They were welcomed into the worship of Jehovah God. But foreigners who refused to give up their idols and so on were not to be countenanced. You say, well, what's that mean in New Testament thinking? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Paul is writing to a church that really had problems knowing where to draw the line between what you could do and what you shouldn't do as Christians and your interaction with unbelievers. He says this, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's he saying? As New Testament believers, we have to separate ourselves from the world. You know what? Nowadays, you read some of the stuff going on in Christianity, there is no separation. You cannot tell the difference between a person who really loves the Lord and somebody who doesn't. They do almost all the same things. We need to be careful in our relationships, especially our close relationships. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's go back to Joshua 23 and verse 7. Because we see a continuation. Not only are they not to have close social affairs with these people, but neither make mention of the name of their gods. He says, don't take time to be thinking about their gods. Because it ends up in a downward spiral. Because you'll notice in that verse it says not only not mention their names, don't make oaths, don't show respect to their gods, don't serve them, don't begin to follow their laws, don't bow down to them. That's really the final step. It isn't the first step. It's a final step when you bow to an idol. It's a slippery slope one can find themselves on. What idols can a person have? Anything. Anything that takes the place of God in our lives is an idol, isn't it? Now, there are literal idols. We see some of them. You go into certain places and you'll see a little Buddha. Or you go to India and you see all kinds of idols. You go to some parts of Africa and people worship their ancestors and idols and so on. There's Gnostic worship, which was prevalent in the New Testament times. You know, an idol that a lot of people have that maybe profess the Lord are things that take place of Christian fellowship. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves with God's people. And we take other things and replace that fellowship with other things. Is that not idolatry? How about money? Whew. That's certainly an idol of some people, isn't it? How about sports? How about movies? How about computers? The list is endless. As I said before, I recall seeing a Bible that got left behind from a Bible school professor in the last church we were at. And in the front of his Bible, he had written this saying that I will never forget. It said, something is either a tool or an idol. So some of the very good things in life can become an idol if they take the place or prominence over God. So how can we avoid slipping into idolatry? Because the New Testament is as relentless in opposing it as is the Old Testament. Surely God does not leave us without some instruction. In fact, in 1 John 5:21, he says, keep yourselves from idols. What's the best way to do that? Joshua 23, verse 8 tells us. But cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done this day. The word cleave is dabbak. It's a very intense word in the Hebrew language. It's used in Ruth 1:14 where it says, Naomi told Ruth to go home. It says she clave unto her mother-in-law. She would not let her go. She would insist in holding on to her and would not depart. It's used several times in war. 1 Samuel 31:2, when the Philistines were chasing and killing Saul and his sons, it says they hit hard after them. They clave unto them. They wouldn't give up until they got them. It means to be joined together, to stick, to keep fast. One of my least favorite creatures is classified as a worm. It's called a leech or a bloodsucker. I remember as a child going swimming in some lake, either in New Brunswick or Nova Scotia, and there were bloodsuckers in there. And every time people went into that lake, when they got out, they had to look and see if they had some of these creatures stuck to them. I mean, they really stick when they get on you. You have to do some major operation to get them off. Because they're leeches. We use that word, right? Leeches. He's a leech. She's a leech. What do we mean? They cling. Well, that's the kind of picture I get here when it comes to God. We're to have the nature of leeches when it comes to God. We're to hang on. We're to cling on. We're to hold on. We're to cleave unto God. It was that tenacity that endeared Ruth to the people of Bethlehem, wasn't it? We know you're a virtuous woman, is what the people in Bethlehem said. Because we've seen that you have cleaved to your mother-in-law. You have loved your mother-in-law. You have loved her God. If one does not cleave unto God, there's a problem that will result. We must consider the risk. We're not going to take as much time to talk about the dangers, but those who leave God's path, there is a sure danger. And if you read 12 to 16 in our text, you will find some of those dangers listed for the children of Israel. There were a trail of tragic things that happened to that nation because they did not continue to cling to their God. I want us, though, to think of one person in that nation as an example of the kind of things that happened. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, we read this. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonites, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them. Isn't that what we just read in Joshua? Neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Now look at this next phrase. Solomon clave unto those in love. The same word used in Joshua is used of Solomon's coming forth and taking these strange women into his harem. Same word, dabak. They turned Solomon from loving God as a young man, a man dedicated to God, a man who became very wise, known as the wisest man who ever lived. But he did that which was warned against. It is so tragic that Solomon wasted so many years of his life being pulled in the direction of false idols. If it is true, and I believe it to be, that Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life, we can sense a great regret in the conclusion of his sermon in Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The God of our youth, the one that we have been taught about when we were in Sunday school or wherever we were taught about him, if we were raised in a Christian home, he says, don't forget him. Keep unto him. Cleave unto him. Then go down to the last verse or so, verse 13. Now, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon says, after all the things I've tried, after all the wine, women, and song, after even trying madness for a while, he says, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. These are the regrets of an old man who did not cling to God in the way he knew that he ought to have done. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus expects some things of his people. I want you to go with me for a minute to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 23. He's speaking to his disciples here. He says to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And he shall come into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I want you to notice that first verse we read. If any man will come after me, if any man will cleave unto Christ, if you will follow, if you will hold tight unto him, we need to deny selfishness. That's what he's saying, deny yourself, right? We live in a society in which some Christians think it's okay to, you know, to promote self. My friends, the only person we ought to promote in reality and ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, take up your cross. What's he saying there? Do we walk down the streets with a wooden cross? No. What he's saying is identify yourself, it says, daily with Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, when we go to work, when we go to the grocery store. I had an interesting thing happen this week. There's a cashier at the store who I happen to know is from a Christian home. And this guy comes up behind me, and he has three big six-bundle packs of Kleenex, and he's pretending to cry, and he's going, oh, he says, my wife just left me. And I said to him, I said, you came to the right till. I says, I happen to be a preacher. Do you want some marriage counseling? I knew he was kidding, but he says, well, he says, oh, he says, I've been married 53 years. I don't need counseling. And then he says, you know what? It never hurts to have some counsel. But, you know, we ought to take our cross daily. We ought to share our faith daily. Now, I didn't get into a big conversation with him, but maybe I'll see him again some other day. And he will never forget that, I'm sure. And then to follow him. Follow him. You see, some of our leadership are getting older. I'm getting older. I just received my old age security check last month for the first time. I can't believe it. It was only a year ago I was graduating from Bible school, it seems. We need younger men and younger women who will cling to the Lord as our brother Howard does and our brother JC does and I try by God's grace to do. We need men and women who will love the Lord their God with all their hearts and all their soul and all their strength and all their mind. It's very interesting. As I was preparing the message and going over it, and I do that several times near the end of the week, suddenly a verse came to my mind. I want you to go to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 is a very fascinating chapter. The first Gentile church of great importance was at Antioch. And this is some words that were exhorted to them by Barnabas and by others. When he came and saw the grace of God was glad, he exhorted them. He encouraged them. All of them. With purpose of heart, he's asking for a commitment to do what? That they would cleave unto the Lord. Same words as in Joshua. This isn't Old Testament only, it's New Testament. You should cleave unto the Lord, he says. Encourage us to cleave unto the Lord. It isn't often I use my children and grandchildren as an illustration. In fact, I don't know if I've ever used a grandchild as an illustration because I've seen some preachers just kind of go weak-kneed inside when they've used their grandchildren. We have a granddaughter who's just a charming little girl. She's just something else. I mean, she's got the courage of a 20-year-old in some things. Does things that are kind of maybe stupid in the eyes of some people. But anyway, be that as it may, this young lady, we're beginning to see the old nature in her. You know that? Believe it or not, a 2-year-old. A wonderful kid. Just a charming personality. But she's got a stubborn streak in her. She needs the Lord in her life, just like you and I do. She needs to be saved from her sins as she gets older and understands the message of the gospel. But that's not the illustration I want to give. I want to give an illustration of a young couple that is doing their best to teach their child in the things of God. If you go onto my youngest son's Facebook, I heard something the other night. Wow. There are mommy and daddy singing to young Olive songs of praise to God and beautiful harmony. And as you know, most of you, they can sing beautifully together. And you can hear the little girl singing some of those words. She's being taught to cleave unto the Lord, even though she's not yet come to that point of understanding her need of salvation. Something happened this week. I think that might be in Facebook too. They went to a restaurant. And in that restaurant, they had a menu. And this menu, and if you've ever been to Boston Pizza, you know they have these fancy menus. And they're covered with leather, right? The little girl looks at it and she says to her mommy and daddy, "Can I have the Bible?" The only book she knew that was covered with leather was the Bible. I thought, wow, the teaching that we need to do, even to our youngest, is such that they want the Bible, that they want to cleave unto the Lord at a young age. How are we teaching our children, our grandchildren? A whole bunch of you have grandchildren with you today. What an opportunity to share our faith with those ones. Will we cleave unto the Lord? Will we seek to teach our children to cleave unto the Lord? Will we be careful in our associations not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Finally, if we've never come to that point in our own personal lives where we've made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, we need to do that because sin has separated every human being from God, from the best to the worst. And even though we may think we're better than somebody else, in actual fact, we're no better except for the grace of God working in our lives and our confessing of our sin to Him and asking Him to be our Savior.